25th chapter of 1 Samuel opens with a brief reference to the death of Samuel. And the statement, I suppose, seems somewhat disproportional to the significance of Samuel's life. We are simply told that he died. But the reference to all Israel mourning him reflects the high regard in which he was still held in Israel, even though for some chapters his name has not been raised at all. Like the opening verses of this chapter, the closing verses of the chapter likewise are brief statements of fact without any commentary. They are snippets of information that will provide the necessary background to future events in David's life. So I've covered the first verse and I've covered the last couple of verses, and now our focus is in this central portion, this interaction between David and Nabal and Abigail. And in this passage, we see firstly Nabal's folly and David's wrong. And it may seem a little strange to put those two things together. Maybe I should have had 4 points. And the first one, Nabal's folly, and the second one, David's wrong. But I think it's important to recognize the folly in both these men. One's folly led to death, and the other's was restrained by the grace of God, and he was kept in life. Nabal is a fool. That may seem unkind, but that's what his name means, so I'm only calling him by his name when I say he's a fool. And of course, we've read the chapter and we know Nabal is a fool. But we need to be careful here as well, because, you see, while we recognize Nabal's folly, it doesn't take a great deal of discernment to recognize it in this chapter. Nevertheless, Nabal was a wealthy man, and that wealth must have come to him somehow. I don't think that he was a fool in every area of his life. I think he probably had some business acumen. He knew how to wheel and deal. He knew how to raise a flock and how to multiply it and how to market it. He was a man who had accrued wealth. And I don't think that he's done that by accident. I think that that has involved a degree of discernment and of patience and of hard work. So he's not a fool in every respect, but he is a fool in what really matters. The narrator recognizes him as a fool. One of his servants recognizes him as a fool, and even his wife doesn't seek to dilute the servant's announcement of Nabal's folly or explain it away in any way. This man is a man who has become, I think, something of the Old Testament equivalent to the rich fool of the New Testament. Now, the rich fool of the New Testament may not have been an actual living character. Nevertheless, he's there in Luke chapter 12 and verses 13 through 21, where Luke gives us this account that someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Well, you substitute the vats of grain for sheep and goats, and you've got Nabal there in the New Testament in that chapter as an illustration of misplaced love. A loyalty to himself and to no one else. Putting his trust in his wealth as the guarantee for his future. And as the rich fool in Luke, so this man, Nabal, found that he was up against a God who judges those who reject him, who deny him, and who do not give to him his due. And you see, this is the story. A man who denies God his due. There is another man hiding in caves, passing from forest to forest undercover, because a wicked king is after him as an outlaw. But he's recognized and he's known throughout Israel. The servant knows him. Nabal's wife, Abigail, knows him, knows his reputation, knows the Lord's decree concerning him, knows that he is to be a prince over Israel. We cannot think that Nabal himself is ignorant of these things. But when David's young men come to him and they seek from the hand of this wealthy farmer a gift of sustenance for the Lord's anointed king, Nabal refuses. Not only does he refuse, but he denies any knowledge of David or his significance. Who is he? Who is the son of Jesse? There are servants aplenty who have gone AWOL from their masters, he says. And who are you? I'm not giving you anything. I don't know where you've come from. He knows very well, but he denies all knowledge. And this is his folly. His folly is not acknowledging God. His folly is not in acknowledging God's servant. His folly is not in giving out of his wealth for the sustenance of God's servants. And so perhaps then we can understand David's reaction to this situation as his young men come back to him and they tell him of the way that Nabal has responded. David's immediate reaction is to command every man in his band of warriors to strap on his sword. And so they do. And David straps on his sword. We don't know yet what his intention is. That will be revealed a little later on as the chapter unfolds. But we can see it coming. Why would 401 men strap on swords if they were not going off to war? If they were not going off to fight? And we may think that David's reaction is an overreaction. That David's lost his his sense of justice, that he's lost his sense of what is right and proper and appropriate in this situation. But this is not just an affront to him himself. This is an affront to God. This is a serious situation, and the seriousness of it is shown in the outcome of it, that Nabal will lie dead at the end of the story, not by David's hand, but by God's hand. That's how serious Nabal's offending is. So it isn't so much that David overreacted to an insult against him, as that David took matters into his own hand. And this is where David was wrong. This was where David showed signs of folly. After all, you know the 25th chapter comes after the 24th chapter, don't you? You can count that far. So you know the order of these things, and you may remember what actually happened in the 24th chapter. That there, David had spared Saul's life. Saul, a wicked king who had forfeit his own kingdom because of his disloyalty to the God of Israel, and who was at odds with David. He was filled with hatred towards David and was intent on seeing David dead, even though he knew in his heart that God had given the kingdom of Israel to David. It was just a matter of time. And David had every reason to strike against Saul for his disregard of God's law, as well as the personal hatred against him. But David restrained himself, and he wouldn't lay a hand upon the Lord's anointed. He left it to God. Whatever was to be was in God's hand. And David did not need to strike Saul in order for Saul to be removed from the throne and the crown to be placed upon David's head. David could trust God to do this in God's time and in God's way. And yet when we come to chapter 25, all of that is forgotten. All of that great trust in God and in what God can do. And instead, David is filled with fury at Nabal's disregard for God and God's servant. He has taken matters into his own hands rather than leaving them in God's hands. And this surely is a warning to us, is it not? That we may display wonderful wisdom in one situation, but that doesn't translate into every other situation. It's a warning to us that we mustn't react and respond with haste, as David did on this particular occasion. We need to stop, we need to think. We need to pray. We need to ask God for guidance and help and understanding and a measured response that acknowledges his sovereignty over our lives and over the lives of the people who are affecting us. And this is where wisdom is found. Wisdom is found in trusting God, in leaning upon God, and following God. And into this situation then comes Nabal's wife, Abigail. And I want to think a little about Abigail in the second place this evening, because she stands out, doesn't she? She stands out in contrast to her husband. Here's how the narrator describes them. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. You wonder, don't you, how did Abigail end up with Nabal? Really? What did she see in him? Well, it probably wasn't a love match to begin with. And it may have been that her family saw Nabal's wealth and didn't look much deeper than that. And that's how someone like Abigail could end up with someone like Nabal. Which perhaps presents a little warning to us as well. That we need discernment. We need to measure people carefully. You know the saying, don't judge a book by its cover. Well, we mustn't measure people by outward appearances, but we need to get to their heart. And to you, young people, who will be making perhaps your own choices, probably your own choices, with regard to a life partner, be careful that you might not find yourself in an Abigail situation. But that's beside the point. Abigail is married to Nabal, however that happened to come about. But in contrast to Nabal, Abigail is a Proverbs 31 woman, isn't she? Well, if you don't know what a Proverbs 31 woman is, read Proverbs 31. And there you will see a description of Abigail. She was trusted. I think she was trusted by her husband. After all, at a moment's notice, she was able to muster 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep ready prepared, 5 seahs of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and the donkeys to carry them. I think Abigail was trusted by her husband. And it may be, if you read Proverbs 31, that much of his wealth was because he had such a wife as he had. She was trusted and she was responsible. She was trusted to the degree that one of her servants could come to her with a message about her husband that wasn't particularly flattering of him. He's such a worthless man that no one can speak to him, the servant says, as he speaks to that worthless man's wife. And she knows it, of course, how worthless he is. And she knows how to respond. She takes responsibility for this situation. She's perceptive. She understands the issues. She understands just what is at stake here. And I don't just mean the lives of Nabal's household. She discerns more than that. She understands that what is unfolding at this moment in time will have implications for the kingdom if they're allowed to go forward. She's decisive. She makes her move. She makes decisions. She gives instructions. She carries them out. She's practical. She knows what needs to be done, and she knows how to do it. Perhaps she is familiar with the scriptures and of the story of Esau and Jacob, and how when Jacob was returning home, he sent a gift to his brother ahead of him. And so Abigail sends this gift to David ahead of her and she follows it to intercept him. And she's knowledgeable. She knows about him. She knows about his service to the people of Israel. She knows about his destiny to the throne of Israel. And she speaks articulately to him, and speaks of the offence that has been caused, and speaks of the danger that David is in if he was to go through with his plan. She's courageous, but she's courteous. Over and over again, as she speaks to David, she refers to him as her Lord. As she prostrates herself before him, she is, she says, just a servant, willing and ready to attend to the messengers of David. This is Nabal's wife, after who knows how many years of living and working beside him. She has maintained a wisdom and discretion that is recognized and honored. I don't think I've ever met a Nabal in my life, but I've met a number of Abigails. We want to emulate someone like this, don't we, in our lives? Well, here's an example for you young women to follow, to learn from her, that you should have wisdom and discretion. Proverbs isn't just for boys. My son, my son, my son. It's for girls as well. And there you will find wisdom that will lead you through your life and bring honour and blessing to all with whom you interact. Now, how is it that this has happened? How is it that we have this woman here in the midst of this story? Well, there's only one answer to that, and that's God's grace. God's grace floods over these paragraphs. The Lord was at work. And David acknowledges this, doesn't he? Verse 32, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." Now, no prophet came to Abigail and told her, now this is the situation, this is what your husband has said, this is what David is thinking of doing. His men have already strapped on their swords, 400 of them, and they're on their way. You need to act. You need to decide how you're going to respond. No, there was no prophet who came to her and gave her direction and commanded her. But David discerns that it was the Lord who had sent her. The Lord was working, and he works through this wise, discerning woman, Abigail. One commentator mentions that the fact that Abigail was a woman probably gave her an audience with David. Had any of the servants come, or any other man from Nabal's house, they would probably have been struck down before they had a chance to open their mouths. David was in such a fit. But here was a woman, and he hadn't said that he was going to kill any women in the house of Nabal. So here she comes up to David, and she speaks to him with such courtesy and such courage. But she got there because God was at work. There was no Nathan. There was no Samuel. There was no other prophet telling her what to do. But you know who there was? an unnamed servant. You know, the whole of this hinges on an unnamed servant. Who in God's providence had seen and heard what Nabal had said and was familiar with the care and the safety that David and his warriors had provided to the shepherds of Nabal, and was aware somehow that David was on his way to seek vengeance upon Nabal. And this servant comes and speaks to Abigail and tells her the situation and asks her to consider what she should do. We don't know his name, and he's just a passing mention in this passage. But had he not known, and had he not spoken, Abigail wouldn't have known, and Abigail wouldn't have acted. The Lord was at work, and the Lord works in all sorts of ways, doesn't he? Through all sorts of people. I said there was no prophet who directed Abigail, but that servant was as good as a prophet when sent by the Lord, doing what he knew to be right, giving the information that was necessary that Abigail could act upon. There was a young girl like this servant, or at least there would be in future generations in the Old Testament. She was a slave. She had been taken away from Israel by a Syrian general as he had raided the border territory of Israel and had taken captives with him. And she became a servant in his house, a handmaid to his wife. And that warrior was a man who had leprosy. And that servant girl, that slave, said, "I wish my master would go to Israel. There's a prophet there who would cure him." A simple remark while she's doing her chores in her master's home sends Naaman on a mission for a cure. And I believe a conversion. There's a young man in the book of Acts. We know his uncle well. He's Paul, the apostle. And Paul was in and out of trouble all of the time, wasn't he? As the enemies of the Church of Christ fought against him. As the Jewish leaders sought his life, and he was in prison, and they were trying to get him transported from one prison to another with the intention of attacking the convoy and killing Paul. But Paul's young nephew somehow overheard and found out about those plans and told it to Paul, and so a series of events unfolded, and Paul's life is saved. You know, you do the right thing, and in God's hand, doing the right thing, as insignificant as it might seem to you, can be life transforming and change the direction of the world, as it did through the preservation of Paul's life, as it did for Naaman, that Syrian captain, as it did for Abigail and David, as his reputation was preserved from bloodshed, from taking matters into his own hands, as he was saved from himself and would not have to think with guilt upon that terrible day in which he lost sight of trust in God. We've said it before, we must see it again. Even the best of men are men at best. And the people of God will need a better man than David. and that man is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can take his people through this world and deliver them safely into the kingdom of God. And in this story, David's folly is restrained. His wrong intentions are stopped. But you know, God doesn't always restrain our folly. He didn't always restrain David's folly. We'll come to another episode of folly in David's life, which resulted in adultery and murder and sadness for his family for generations to come. God doesn't always restrain our folly. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, he has provided a saviour for all who, like David, will humble themselves before him, confess their sins, and cast themselves upon his mercy. May the Lord help us all to do so. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give you thanks for your restraining grace. And no doubt there have been many times in our own lives when you have restrained us from acts of folly without us even realizing it. We thank you for this lesson from the life of David and of Nabal and Abigail. We thank you that it shows us so many truths that we need to learn that are so relevant for us today, that will help us to be more measured in our responses, to stop and to think about what we're doing and why we're doing it. We pray that your word would indeed be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that it would guide us in our attitudes and in our motives and in our actions. We pray that whether we are men or women, we will be men and women who display discernment and true biblical wisdom and know your grace at work in our lives day by day. We pray that you would help us to look beyond ourselves and our own wisdom and understanding to you and to your word. Help us to look beyond our ability to get ourselves out of situations and scrapes and difficulties, and to trust in you, our God, to sovereignly overrule. And help us, Almighty God, to acknowledge your hand at work in our lives and to give you praise, as David did, blessing the Lord God of Israel, who sent this restraining grace into his life in the person of Abigail. We pray your blessing upon us in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.